Father, we come to this place today and we give you praise that you are our mighty God, a God of grace and truth. And we give you thanks for all that you've done for us. Father, what we need more than anything else is to see you rightly, as you really are, not some preconceived notions of who you are. And God, we know that we can't possibly know everything there is to know about you because you're God and we're not. But you have chosen to reveal certain things about yourself in your word. So as we open this book today, would you reveal more of who you are to us? And as a result, may we better understand who we are in relation to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. How you doing? Good, good. We're still transitioning to our three-service format. Last week went pretty well. And this morning, our fellowship kids ministry is in full swing. We're still asking this one thing from you, and that is just be patient while we're in transition. There are a lot of things that we just didn't know until today, and so we're still working through things, trying to figure things out. We don't have every I dotted, every T crossed. That's just the way it is, so be patient with us. And we trust it'll all smooth out in time. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 33. We're coming to the end of a series of studies in the life of Jacob, one of the founding fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you come here week by week, you find that's what we do. We go through books in the Bible or long sections of scripture like this. And we've been on this, we've been journeying with Jacob on this long and winding road of his life, and we're seeing how, as Brian Onken has put it, and it's in your devotional guide, we're seeing how God is changing Jacob from a self-dependent schemer into a grace-dependent believer. And last week we saw how God accomplishes that, and that is that we change and we're transformed not by the promises we make to God, but by trusting in and relying on and resting in the promises He makes to us. Now, Jacob was a man who had received a most gracious promise from God that even though he was the youngest son of Isaac and Rebekah, he, rather than his older brother Esau, in the custom of that day, he would receive the position of prominence in the family, and he would be the heir to the promise that God made to his grandfather Abraham, that through Abraham and his children after him, there would come a great nation. And from that great nation, there would one day come a Messiah who would come and make things right between people and God again. And God made these promises to Jacob in visions and in dreams, and in actually Jacob actually hearing the voice of God himself. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, God and Jacob actually had a wrestling match, and God declares Jacob the winner, even though he's laying on the ground, crippled and defeated. God says, "You're the winner because you've clung to me," and God blesses him and gives him a new name. And so Jacob is a believer who's had several incredible personal encounters with the living God. But the thing about Jacob is, in spite of all of his experiences with God, in spite of all that, he never really seemed to get his life together. He really never measured up as far as religion is concerned. And we're going to see that again this morning in the first part of this final chapter of his life. Now, I'm going to do something I've never done before, and that is I'm taking a huge chunk of Scripture. We're going to read a lot of Scripture this morning, because really everything from chapter 33, verse 17, all the way to chapter 37, verse 2, all of that really focuses and highlights this next big event in Jacob's life, and that is God comes to him one more time and reaffirms, "You're my man. I am going to work through you." He's going to reaffirm that promise to him. That doesn't come until chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. And everything before that leads up to that reaffirmation of the promise. And everything after that leads away from it until he settles down in Canaan. And there are all kinds of things revolving around this one theme. I mean, this is a pretty disturbing passage. There's a horrible assault on Jacob's daughter. There's a bloody massacre that Jacob's sons carry out on an entire male population of the city. There's three funerals. There's an incestuous family disgrace. There's a lot of stuff here, and a lot of smart pastors would just skip right over it. But I'm not so smart. It's in the book, and so we're gonna look at it. And we're going to start in chapter 33, verse 17. Now, I'm gonna take the liberty of paraphrasing this so that if you don't want to try to follow along, you can just listen. So I've kind of paraphrased it to sound more like a story you would hear rather than a story that you would read. Chapter 33, verse 17 picks up after Jacob and Esau have been reconciled to each other, and Esau returns home to Seir, and Jacob traveled on to Succoth, and he built a shelter for himself and sheds for his livestock. That's how the place came to be called Succoth, which means sheds or booths. And just as God promised, Jacob arrived safely in Shechem in the land of Canaan, all the way from Paddan Aram, and he camped near the city. He bought the land where he pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, and he paid 100 silver coins for it. And he built an altar there and named it El Elohi Israel, God is the God of Israel. Chapter 34, verse 1. Well, after living there for some time, one day, Dinah, the daughter Leah had given to Jacob, went to visit some of the women in the area. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, who was a prince in that village, saw her and seized her and violated her and humiliated her. But he felt a strong attraction for Dinah, Jacob's daughter, saying he loved her. Now, notice in this text how many times you're told this is Jacob's daughter. It's key to understanding. Shechem went to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl for my wife." When Jacob heard that Shechem had violated his daughter Dinah, his sons were out in the field, so he didn't say anything until they got home. Hamor, Shechem's father, came to Jacob to see if he could work out marriage arrangements. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons were on their way back from the field. They heard what had happened. They were outraged. What Shechem had done to Jacob's daughter was totally unacceptable and had to be dealt with quickly. Hamor spoke to Jacob and his sons. "My son Shechem is in love with your daughter, so please give her to him to be his wife. In fact, why don't you just intermarry with us? Give your daughters to us, and we'll give our daughters to you. Let's live together as one people. Settle down. Make your home here." Shechem spoke for himself, addressing Dinah's father and brothers. "Please say yes. I'll pay anything. Set the bridal price as high as you want. Only give me this girl for my wife." Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because their sister had been raped. They said, What you propose isn't possible. We could never give our sister to a man who was uncircumcised. It would just be a disgrace. The only way that we could even consider this would be if all your men agree to become circumcised like us. And then we could freely give you our daughters in marriage and take your daughters among us, and we could become one people. But if this isn't acceptable to you, we'll just take our sister and leave. Well, that seemed fair enough to Hamor and his son Shechem, who obviously didn't know what they were getting into. The young man was so smitten with Jacob's daughter that he did what they asked. He was a very influential son in his father's family, and so Hamor and Shechem went to the public square and spoke to the town council, and they said, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade with us. The land is large enough for all of us, and let's take their daughters as wives, and let's give them our daughters in marriage." There's just this one little thing, though. These men will only accept our invitation to live with us and become one people on one condition, and that's that our males become circumcised just as they are. Anybody know what that is? Evidently, probably not. But anyway, this is a very good deal for us. And notice how he pitches it differently than he did before. These people are very wealthy with great herds and livestock, and all that's theirs will become ours. And so let's do what they ask and have them settle down with us. And the whole city council agreed with Hamor and Shechem, and every man was circumcised. But 3 days after the circumcision, while all the men were still very sore, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each with a sword in his hand, walked through the city and murdered every single man there. And they also killed Hamor and his son Shechem and rescued Dinah, where she was held captive, from Shechem's house and left. When the rest of Jacob's son came on the scene of the slaughter, they looted the entire city in retaliation for what they had done to their sister Dinah. flocks, herds, donkeys, everything, whether it was in the city or the fields, they took it. And they also took all the wives and children captive and ransacked their homes for anything valuable. And when Jacob heard what Simeon and Levi had done, he said, "You brought trouble on me by making my name stink to high heaven among the people here. These Canaanites and these Perizzites, if they decide to gang up on me and attack me, I wouldn't stand a chance. They just wipe me out." But they said, "Nobody's going to treat our sister like a prostitute and get away with it." And this is God's word. Now, there is no way to sugarcoat a story like this. I mean, this is R-rated for sex and violence. And even at that, I have toned it down a bit. I mean, I guarantee you won't find this story in some children's Bible story cartoon book or a flannel graph kit or curriculum. I mean, this is way too disturbing. It is disturbing. I mean, why is a story like this even in the Holy Bible? And what could it possibly mean to us? A while back when I was on vacation, I was at a coffee shop, and I sat directly across from a table of a young woman, and she was reading the Bible, and that caught my eye. And she was reading through Genesis. And a friend came in and asked her what she was doing, and she said, "Well, I'm reading the Bible. I'm taking a..." He said, "What are you doing that for?" And she said, "Well, because I'm taking a religion class in college, and we've been talking about the Bible, and I realized I really never read the Bible, and so I'm reading it straight through." And her friend said, "So what do you think?" And this is what she said. She said, "I'm shocked by all the violence. Not. I find it enlightening. I find it inspiring. I find it so comforting and so challenging. No, I'm shocked by all the violence." And she's right. This book, our Holy Bible, contains quite a few violent stories like this. And so what do you make of that? I mean, why is it in the book? How would you explain this story to that gal in the coffee shop or to a friend at work that comes up and says, "You Christians are just as bad terrorists as these other people that you condemn. I mean, just haven't you read your Old Testament? Don't you know what it's like?" What are you going to say to that? It's here in the Bible. I mean, this begins with this violent assault upon this young girl and ends with an even more violent act of terrorism. I mean, nothing short of what happened in Rwanda or what's going on in the Sudan right now. I mean, here it is in the Bible. So how do you explain that? Well, first of all, you need to realize that as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, Paul wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful to teach us what is true, to show us what is wrong in our life, to correct us when we go astray, and to train us in what it means to live in a right relationship with God." Paul says, "All Scripture." I don't think he forgot about this one. So somehow this has got to be useful to us in some way. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times has been written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope. So, according to the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, this story is in the Bible to instruct us and encourage us to have hope. In other words, there's something here, even in a story like this, that God wants us to see so we can have hope. The question is, what could that possibly be? Now, we've said this before, but it bears repeating. We need a serious paradigm shift in the way that we think about this book and the Bible characters in this book. Because I had grown up, I always thought of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. I kind of thought of them like superheroes, like Superman and Batman and Aquaman and The Flash and The Hulk. And Dinah, I guess, would have been Wonder Woman. But I grew up thinking that Bible characters were like superheroes of faith and virtue. This is the Justice League of America right here. But they were not superheroes. They were people who needed to be rescued, needed to be saved from themselves, just like us. In other words, this story is here to show us how God, by pure grace alone, is keeping His promise to send His Messiah into the world. And He is doing it through people who don't deserve His grace, who don't seek His grace, who it seems like they do everything they possibly can to thwart His grace, but they're people who desperately need His grace. They need Him to do what He promised. And the hope we find here is that no obstacle will keep God from keeping His promise. God is able to work through and in spite of the self-serving plans and schemes of His very own people. That doesn't mean He approves of everything in the book. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God likes it. But it shows us how God's grace shines even amidst our failures. It shows us that God in His sovereign grace is accomplishing His plans and purposes so that anything good that happens, that's because of God. Anything bad that happens, that's because of us. But anything bad that happens, that's not going to stop God from doing what He promised He would do. That's why God doesn't cover up and sugarcoat the lives of His people. Because He's showing us how His grace shines amid their failures. So, in that, God is going to do what God says He will do in spite of us getting in His way. That gives us hope. But let's take this one step further. Let's go one step further and let's ask, why is this story, this particular story in the Bible? I mean, how is this particular God-breathed story useful to us for living in a right relationship with God today? What's here to teach us what's true, to show us what's wrong, to correct us when we go astray, to help us live in a right relationship with God? Okay, let's back up. Just think with me about this. We've got to review Jacob's life to some extent. Jacob is a man who had all these incredible personal experiences with God. He meets God, first of all, at Bethel, where he sees angels going between heaven and earth. And God comes down to him Himself and personally promises Jacob that He'll provide for him and protect him wherever he goes. And Jacob miraculously experiences all kinds of deliverances from God. God delivers him from his crazy uncle Laban, who ripped him off for over 20 years, and he prospered him in the midst of all that. He's literally wrestled with God and received God's blessing and been given a new name and a new identity. And most recently, God has graciously saved him from his big, hairy, wookie brother, Esau, for whom he had stolen the birthright and the blessing through lies and tricks and deceit. But somehow, when Jacob and Esau came together, all the bad blood between them just melted away in a tearful embrace. And so God brings Jacob through all of these things just like He said He would. And God has brought him safely back to the land of Canaan. And Jacob acknowledges that in chapter 33, verse 17, where he buys a piece of property just like his grandfather Abraham did in Shechem. He builds an altar there and names it El Elohi Israel. God is the mighty God of Israel. And all that's good. But what happened to this guy? I mean, he's not leading his family. He allows his daughter Dinah to go off unescorted to see and mingle with the women in this Canaanite city. It was not a safe thing to do, not a smart thing to do in that time and that place. And when she's violated and held prisoner by Shechem, he's silent. He doesn't say or do anything. That's why the text emphasizes over and over again, it's Jacob's daughter, Dinah's father. Why? To highlight, he doesn't protect her. He doesn't fight for her, demand justice for her. In fact, he doesn't say anything at all when Hamor and Shechem come to see if a marriage could be arranged. It's Jacob's sons that do all the talking. So he way underreacts, and they way overreact. And after this bloody massacre of the entire male population of a whole village and plundering and pillaging and taking everything, the wealth, the women and children, Jacob doesn't rebuke his sons. All he can say is, oh my, what's going to happen to me? Boy, what does this make me look like? I mean, he's totally self-absorbed. He's not concerned about his daughter's reputation. He's not concerned about Elohi, Israel's reputation. I mean, his family is supposed to be a blessing to this foreign nation. And they're a curse. What's happened to Jacob? Where's the praying Jacob we saw at the beginning of chapter 32? The persistent Jacob that wrestled with God. The dependent Jacob we saw clinging to God at the end of chapter 32. Where's the courageous Jacob that stood up to his crazy uncle Laban and then led his family, walked before them as almost himself being a human shield when he was walking into the face of Esau and he didn't know how that was going to turn out? What happened to Jacob? Well, I mean, did you notice in this chapter that there's no mention of God whatsoever? There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of the promises of God. I mean, in this chapter, Jacob acts like a man who doesn't know who God is and doesn't know who he is. I mean, it's like he's forgotten. He works for God Almighty, and God fights for him. That's what his name means. And he's forgotten that he is Israel, the father of a nation, the father of a coming Messiah. He doesn't know the present reality of God in his life. How is that possible? Well, first of all, back in chapter 33, verses 17 to 20, we find this, that he camped outside a very wicked city, and he stayed there too long. That was his first mistake. Yeah, he was excited about God bringing him back. He sets up church. He worships. All that's fine and good, but he was about 20 miles, about 24 hours from Bethel, the place where God had first appeared to him, the place that he promised he would return and make sacrifices to God if God kept his promise to him. And he was 20 miles. He was close. He was in the land. He was close, but he was far enough away to drift away. He probably never intended to stay there that long, but a couple of days became a couple of weeks, became a couple of months, and one bad choice had disastrous consequences. You see that? He stayed in the wrong place, and he lost his focus on God. He became complacent, and his complacency led to a passivity that defines him all through chapter 35. Now, by the way, you know that can happen to any of us. I mean, I would say that if you've been around church any length of time, you've probably had a spiritual high or several spiritual high points in your life, like on a retreat or a camp or a mission trip. Maybe it was a conference you went to. Maybe you read a book or it was a message or a whole series of messages. And it was like God just showed up and he shook you and he woke you up and you experienced his grace and his truth in a new and profound way. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, maybe God saved your marriage when you almost destroyed it. Or maybe God came through for you when you least expected it. Or maybe God answered a prayer for you when you most needed it. Or maybe God did a work in one of your children or opened the door to a new job. Or he healed you or he provided for you and when you almost gave up hope. And you were totally amazed and you were totally taken by this. And you were grateful for it. But then days turned into weeks that turned into months and turned into years, and God just isn't as real to you anymore as he used to be. I think that's what happened to Jacob. The present reality of God slipped away from him. Well, how did that happen? Okay, chapter 35. God spoke to Jacob and said, "Get up and go back to Bethel and dwell there a while. Build an altar to God, the God who revealed himself to you when you were running for your life away from your brother Esau." Now, that's grace right there. I mean, if after what happened in chapter 34, if I was God, I'd go find myself somebody else. But in spite of all that passive Jacob didn't do and all his wicked sons did do, God comes and speaks into Jacob's life, and he tells him to pack up and go back to Bethel, back to the place where he first met God. Now, this is important. You think, where was God in chapter 34? He's not mentioned. Well, it's not like God was off in some distant corner of the universe and he remembered, oh, yeah. Better check on Jacob. Whoosh, back to earth. Oh, my God. I mean, oh, me. What is this crazy hillbilly redneck doing now? No. God was not off distant. God was there. See, this is the thing that Jacob had learned about God at Bethel. He said, surely God is in this place and I didn't know it. God was in Shechem, and Jacob didn't know it. I mean, he had built an altar there. He should know it. But God said, I'll be with you wherever you go. But he didn't know it because he wasn't looking for God or relying on God. He had settled in and settled down and settled for a whole lot less than God wanted for him. And so God, in his grace, shows up and says, get up and go back to Bethel. Verse 2. And so Jacob told his family and all those who lived with him, get rid of all the pagan gods you have. Take a bath, put on clean clothes. We're going to Bethel so I can build an altar there to God. And this is what he needed to remember, that he had forgotten, but God woke him up. We're going to build an altar to the God who answers me when I'm in trouble. and who has been with me everywhere I've gone. That's what he forgot. And they gave to Jacob all their pagan gods they'd been holding on to along with their earrings. And Jacob took them and buried them under an oak tree at Shechem. Now, I want you to think about this. What's happened? What's going on here? I mean, do you think that somehow, some way, that Jacob woke up one morning and went, there's all kinds of idols in the camp. We better get rid of those things. No, this is a confirmation of his complacency, his passivity, his losing focus on God and God's agenda for his life. Because I have no doubt that by now he had seen Rachel's father's household gods that she sold. And I have no doubt when the sons plundered the city and brought the wives and the children and all the loot, there were all kinds of foreign gods mixed in there. And so his complacency has led to serious compromise. And this passage shows us just how deeply that pagan culture had infiltrated into him and his family and everyone living him. He's become spiritually lazy, lethargic, not leading his family. And his complacency led to serious compromises that led to serious consequences. And so there was a very real danger that God's people would be assimilated into the culture. And there would be no distinction between the children of Israel and the Canaanites. And we see that now. Now, to bring this forward, we got it. What is all this about idols? Basically, the idols were superstition. It's superstitious religious beliefs. Like I got my medallions and my beads and my horoscopes and my lucky rabbit foot and lucky charms just in case. See, this is one of the major distinctions between paganism and authentic Christianity, because Christianity teaches that God is sovereign and free and in charge, and God does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants. And we pray to God, and He answers yes, no, or later. That's how God answers prayer. Yes, no, or later. You say, well, I prayed and nothing happened. He said no. Okay, so, or maybe He said later. But paganism, on the other hand, is the belief that we can manipulate God, or gods, or fate, our fate, through prayers and incantations and astrology and mediums and voodoo and good luck charms. That's what the earrings were. Archaeologists have now found that in that area, in those cultures, people wore the little pagan gods in earrings around their ears. So you can keep, don't worry about it. God's not saying get rid of your earrings unless they have a little pagan fish god on there or something like that. But anyway, but they had these gods to manipulate their fate, their destiny, or so they thought. And there are versions of Christianity, by the way, that basically tell you the same thing. All kind of medals and medallions and beads and earrings and incantations, you say, that are really nothing more than superstitious belief masquerading as faith. And it's how some versions of evangelical Christianity teach you to use the Bible and certain Bible verses as a way to back God into a corner, and you hold up this verse and say, God, this is what you said, and I'm naming it, and I'm claiming it, and you got to do it. That's paganism. I don't care how spiritual it sounds. I don't care how many verses you quote to back it up. If you use the Bible to try to get what you want, that's nothing more than superstitious idolatry and paganism. Almost started preaching there. Okay, God comes to Jacob, and He tells him to go back to Bethel. And again, I don't think we understand what He's saying here. When He says, when Jacob walks into his family, and Jacob says, hey, we're get rid of all your idols. We're not hearing what that sounds like. I think it's like this. It's like Jacob would come home, and he'd say, hey, you know what we forgot? We forgot we were a Christian family. And you know what? God spoke to me this morning, and God told me that we need to go back to church. Anybody know where a church is? Yeah, I think it's Bethel. It's the Bethel Community Church down there. It's about 20 miles from here. But he told me we gotta get back in church. And you know what else we forgot? We forgot the Bible, God's Word. Anybody know where that thing is? I mean, it used to be on the coffee table. I think somebody put it up in a closet somewhere. But we gotta get back with God. God said, get rid of all these false gods and idols and get back on track with Him. So, Jack, I know you're 13. I saw you smoking weed out behind the garage the other day. You gotta quit all that. And Susie, I know you're 16. You're dating a guy that's 37. He doesn't know the Lord, so you're gonna have to dump him. And I want you to get rid of all those club clothes, all your party clothes. No more of that. You're going to, well, Dad, but what am I going to do when I go to parties? You're not going to parties. anymore. You need to stay home and pray for somebody and knock it off. And wife, you've got to stop watching Oprah and start reading the Bible. I mean, too much whacked out spirituality going on there. And my other wife, you got to stop watching Dr. Phil. He makes no sense. He's fat with a book on dieting, and that just doesn't work. And Levi, my 17-year-old son, I know you got magazines under your mattress. I know you didn't know I knew they were there. I knew they were there. I've looked at them myself, but we're going to get rid of all those things. We're getting rid of all that. We're going to be different, and we're going to live different. That's the way you need to read this. I mean, he's coming in. He's turning everything upside down, and he's calling for, I mean, how many, these are not superheroes. This is one messed up, dysfunctional family. I mean, how many of you thought you came from a dysfunctional family until you read stories like this in the Bible? I'm going to go home and tell my dad, you're a winner. I mean, this wasn't nearly as bad as I thought. I think I can quit taking my pills and go into a therapist now. I mean, this is one very messed up group of Christian people. And the line of promise doesn't look so promising. I mean, this is a family through whom the Savior is coming, and they need saving themselves. And apart from the grace of God, they have no hope, and neither do we. Verse 5, they set out, and a terror from God descended on all the surrounding cities so that they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. And this could be one of two things. It could mean that God went around and everybody had a dream, and God appeared in the dream and said, hey, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That was practice. Leave these people alone. Or it could be because of what happened in 34, and everybody knows these two crazy redneck brothers. I mean, did you grow up in a neighborhood with a crazy redneck guy with no hair, your scar, yellow teeth, army boots, fatigues, and fingers always dirty, and he never blinked? You know, kind of like Kevin Bacon on drugs, all strung out on drugs. That's how I see Simeon and Levi here. I mean, the two crazy redneck boys. Don't look at them. Don't look at them. Well, why not? You looking at me? You know, they're just two kids. They're just two kids. They're two kids that killed 200 men. That's the way I see the terror of God here. God's using this terrible evil to protect his people. And Jacob and his company arrived at Luz, that is in Bethel in the land of Canaan. He built an altar there and named it El Bethel, because that's where God revealed himself to him when he was running from his brother. El Bethel means God of the God of Bethel. See, the emphasis is not on a place. It never was on a place. And Jacob gets it right here in the renaming. He sees the emphasis is on God. So they make it back to Bethel, and Jacob does what God tells him to do. And I'm going to read the rest of the story of Jacob just to finish it. But we're going to come back. I'm going to skip over verses 9 through 15 because that's the focal point. We just need to hear the rest of the story. Jacob builds an altar, chapter 35, verse 8, and that's when Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, died, and she was buried just below Bethel under the oak tree, and it was named Alon Bakut, which means weeping oak. Nobody knows why that's in the story. It's really interesting that Jacob's nurse's death is recorded, but his own mother's death is not recorded. Don't know about that. Verse 16, then they journeyed on from Bethel. They were still quite a ways from Ephrath. When Rachel went into labor, hard labor, and when her labor pains were at their worst, the midwife said, don't be afraid, you're going to have another boy. But with her last breath, as she was now dying, she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, which is not a great name for a kid. You know, and what's your name? Depression. How's it going? Not so good. But fortunately, his father named him Benjamin, which is son of my right hand or son of my strength. And Rachel died and was buried on the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar to mark her grave, which is still there to this day. And notice the name change here. Israel kept on his way and set up camp at Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, another terrible thing happened. Reuben went in, slept with his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it, but he didn't do anything about it then. But he does at the very end of his life. What is that all about? Well, Reuben was the firstborn, and he's afraid he's not going to get the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. And so he takes matters into his own hands and takes one of his father's wives, which would have been like saying, I'm the head of the family now. And he did that probably because Jacob just named Benjamin, son of my right hand. So he's thinking a younger son is going to get the birthright over him, the elder. Hear any echoes in that? What comes next clears this up, because there's 12 sons of Jacob, verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. He's going to be disqualified from the blessing because of that which he just did. Simeon and Levi are going to be disqualified, and that leaves Judah. Judah as next in line. Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher, and these were Jacob's sons born to him at Padan Aram. Finally, Jacob made it home to his father Isaac at Mamre and Kiriath Arba, present-day Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had lived. Isaac was 180 years old, and he breathed his last and died, an old man full of years, and he was buried by his sons Esau and Jacob. Interesting how the names are there. Chapter 36 focuses on how God blessed Esau materially. And as a nation, you can see that in verse 7. The brothers had too many possessions to live together in the same place, and the land couldn't support the combined herds. So Esau ended up settling in the hill country of Seir. Esau and Edom are the same. And finally, look over to chapter 37, verse 1. Meanwhile, Jacob settled down where his father lived in the land of Canaan. In that one little sentence, the whole story is this. Jacob inherited his father's birthright and blessing, not by scheming, but because God kept his promise. And this, verse 2, is the story of Jacob. Now, this chapter is full of all kinds of little snippets that we don't know much about, but the focus is in verse 9. Let's look at this quickly. God revealed himself again to Jacob when he came from Padan Aram, and God blessed him again. Remember, the theme of Abraham's life was faith. The theme of Jacob's life is blessing. Specifically, how do you receive the blessing of God? And the answer is you receive it as a gift. And God blesses him again by restating and reaffirming the promise that he made to Abraham, that promise has now fallen to Jacob. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, which means deceiver, crook, con man. You tried to get the blessing on your terms, but no longer shall your name be called Jacob. Israel shall be your name. God is saying, listen to this now, God is saying no longer do you have to fight for the blessing. You got it. I've given it to you. He's saying you're not a crook anymore. You're not a con man. You're not a coward. Get this. This is what he's saying. You are no longer defined by your past. You are defined by your future with me. And that's where there's hope. You see how it all comes together? It's all about hope. And God said, I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. And then he tells Jacob to do what he told Adam and Eve to do. It's Jacob's responsibility to fill the earth with people who know God, be fruitful, and multiply. And a nation and a congregation of nations will come from you, and kings will come from you. How did that happen? Judah gets the kingly blessing. Judah, David, Jesus. The land I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and I'll give the land to your descendants after you. And that's the chunk of real estate that people are fighting over. Israel, the nation of Israel, that's there. And God ascended from Jacob in the place where he spoke, and Jacob set up a pillar on that spot. And he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God had spoken to him Bethel. So he has this place. Now why is God doing this again? I think it's just this simple. Because this is what Jacob forgot. And this is what we forget. Jacob forgot who he was. He was living like Jacob, but he was Israel, and he became complacent, and he ended up compromising his faith and almost lost his family. And God comes to him and says, God says, you are not defined by your past, but by your future, the future that I have for you. You're not defined by what you have done. You are defined by what I have done for you. He's saying, I am God Almighty. I tell you who you are, and you are to live in and live out of your new identity, the identity I have given you, because you belong to me. That's what God is saying. Let me ask you, do you need to hear that? I need to hear that every day, because when I look up back over my life and I see all the ways that I've fallen short with God, the thoughts, the words, the actions that were self-protective and self-promoting and self-serving, all the years I had this slow burn of anger under the surface of my life that hurt people I love, I think of wrong decisions that I've made, my own passivity, my own spiritual cowardice, the times when I twisted things like Jacob rather than being spiritually and morally straightforward, times where I tried to make things happen my way and my time rather than trusting God to do things in His way and His time. I know how easy it is for me to become complacent and to slip away, even though I know in my head God is with me and He is for me. It's easy for me not to see Him and not to hear Him because I lose my focus on God when I begin to think that other things are more important to Him. And I know that. I know that about myself. I am Jacob. And I look back on all that, and I hear, this is what I hear God say. This is what God's saying. Charlie, you are not defined by your past. You are not defined by the sins that you've committed. You are not defined by anything you did or haven't done. You were defined by me. God says, I defined you. I tell you, I'm God Almighty. I tell you who you are. And you belong to me. You're my son. You're my daughter. Where do you find your identity? Those of us that have put our faith and trust in Christ, where do you get your identity? From Him. I am in Him and He is in me. Jesus, Son of Jacob, Son of Judah, Son of David, He died for us on a cross, and because of His death and our faith in what He did for us, we belong to God. Do you hear that? That's the gospel. The Christian life is as simple and as hard as having that thought, that belief, that faith trickle down and influence every moment of every single day. Because I belong to God, because of what Jesus did for me. God is with me right here, right now, in this place. And He is ultimately working things for my highest good and His highest glory. You see that? The question is, are you resting in that? We need to understand who we are in relation to who God is and what God has done for us. That's the key. Who you are is dependent on who God is and what He's done for you. I tell you, what a God our God is. In Hebrews chapter 11, when that chapter where we see all of these imperfect people who have received grace and then they have stepped out in faith, it says in Hebrews 11 that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Think of that. God is saying, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. You hear God saying that to you? Rob, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Rob. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Gwen. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Paul. He says, you're not defined by that thing that's in your past that you feel ashamed for. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus endured the cross and He despised the shame, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the one that's at the right hand of God, the Son of God's right hand, and became the Son of Sorrow and absorbed our guilt and shame in Himself. He paid for it. He took it upon Himself so that no matter who you are or what you've done, if you trust Christ and receive the grace of having your sins forgiven, and the power of a new life in the Holy Spirit, you will never be defined by your past. I love how Sinclair Ferguson put it. He said, God is exactly like what He shouldn't be if He were made in my image. He's gracious and He's merciful and He's faithful to His promises to the very end. And hear this. He doesn't give up on you. And He doesn't write you off. And that is the hope that we need to cling to every single moment of every single day. And we need to live in the present reality of that truth. And when we don't, then it's easy to slide. It's easy to become complacent and to compromise. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, thank you so much for all that you have revealed to us about yourself, that you would be this kind of merciful and gracious God, this God of truth. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to really embed this truth in us. We pray in Jesus' name.